Thank you. ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come the day spring,
chair in front of you that will give you the opportunity to make connection with us, and we would ask you, if you've never filled one out, we'd ask you to do that, just to give us a point of contact with you. And it's also an instrument for alerting the pastors of any prayer requests you'd like to share with us. So on the back you could take it and write your prayer request, and please, on your way out this morning, just hand that to me as you leave. There are several items this morning that I want to highlight. One I should have done last week, but I was just rejoicing to see the total that was received for the harvest offering. You know, we reminded you and we asked you to give prayer to that. We just didn't do a whole lot of other fanfare. And look, the Lord worked through you to provide $11,784. We rejoice about that. Next Sunday is our Christmas program in the evening, and so if you look in your bulletin there in the middle of the third panel, you'll find the little schedule of events from 4 to 4:45. There's a cookie decorating in the room, in room 204. From 5 to 6 there'll be a musical dramatic presentation called An Unexpected Christmas. It'll be right in here, and then after that we'll have dinner together. We do need to ask that if you are planning to come, that you would sign up so that we have an accurate idea of the number of people for whom we need to prepare and plan. But A lot of people have been working week after week after week now for like 3 months to get ready for this program. So I really, I don't like to brag, so I'm not going to brag. But I would like to say, you know, I think you would enjoy and be blessed by being here for those activities next Sunday evening. That's it. But you need to come Sunday morning too. That's not a way out of worship. It's just one of those extra wonderful things that we're doing at Christmas. And then today, we want to offer congratulations to Pastor Ted and Lori. And so we're sharing in a time of reception after the service. And we ask you to just hang around and enjoy the goodies and being able to take a time to personally congratulate them and wish them well this evening. And I think the other, you know, this is the week for No Learning and Leaning. We do have men's Bible study, a jewelry class. We have Grace for Kids on Friday. We have BOG meeting. Elders are going to be meeting this week. So a lot of different stuff going on. But please be aware of those things that pertain to you. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Dear Father, it is our opportunity and privilege to bow before you this morning. And we pray that as we enter into worship, you lead, guide, and work in us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Smiling Ted.
Smiling Ted. Let's all stand for our scripture memory spot in our worship service this morning. And Grace Community Church, we honor the Word of God as the Word of God, completely authoritative in our lives. And we emphasize the hiding of the Word of God in our heart because David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And because the Apostle Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." One of the names of God that he's given us many of his names, but is Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord our healer. And so look at our verse for last week. It's not very long, but it's great. And something to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves every once in a while. Say it with me. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. All right. Well, that's a toughie, but let's try it again. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Amen. Hallelujah. And then for next week, a little bit a challenge more for you. But this is not a new one, so hopefully you can do it. We'll try to do it in 1 week. We'll see. Read it with me. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. It's a great one, isn't it? Amen.
Sweet. going to read from Titus chapter 2 as a lead into the prayer today. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning, seeking you and your mercy. As we celebrate your coming to earth to achieve victory over death and sin, we also look forward to your return when you will bring restoration. Without you, we are nothing. So we're here to glorify you, Lord, to honor you and to praise your holy name. You are the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, and a redeemer of those who walk according to your purpose. We have nothing to bring you, Lord, that you've not given us. You are the sovereign one who knows all and sees all, controls all and owns it all. You are the one that comforts us, that protects us, and shows us mercy. We thank you that we can approach your throne of grace and that you hear our prayers. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our thoughts. You know our fears as well as our desires. Look upon us with pity, Lord, and forgive us for the duties that we've neglected in our selfishness. Make us remember every day that every day is from you and not to be used for your service. We all come here this morning with concerns, with decisions to make, with sin to repent of. We pray that you would guide us and mold us into the image of your Son. Cause us to live lives of service and worship to you and only you. You know all things and you use all things for your glory and for your good. We pray that we would hold fast to those truths and promises and trust fully in your provision for us. As we gather here this morning, I lift up a number of specific prayers for our body. We continue to pray for a number of people who are ill or suffering from chronic conditions. I think of Jamila and Nancy, Tammy, Jim, and Kate, and others. I pray that you would heal them and strengthen them. I also lift up our brother Dick, who will be having hip surgery this Wednesday, that you would give the doctor skill and give him a quick recovery. And I pray that each would know the peace of your presence. I also lift up the many in our church who are caring for loved ones. It can be a long and tiring road, and I pray your stamina, patience, and provision for these brothers and sisters who are showing your love. Give them an extra measure of strength and compassion in their service. Lord, I thank you for the ladies' brunch yesterday and those who were able to come. I pray that they were blessed and that you were glorified. We thank you for those who serve the body here, Lord, by providing food and service for the brunch, and also for those who are out at the Christmas parade to hand out tracts. We pray that you would be opening hearts and minds to your truth through even that opportunity that we had yesterday. I pray for the marriages in our body, that you be at work pouring your fruit of the Spirit into us so that we can love the way you designed. Grant us humility and patience as we navigate family life together. Family and marriage are ordained by you, and they're for our good and your glory. We just pray that you would help each of us to set aside our pride and die to self in our marriages. Lord, I pray for this country. We continue to be in turmoil in so many ways, and it can be discouraging when things don't go the way we think they should. Cause us to trust in you and to be bold in taking a stand for your truth in the days ahead. Scripture tells us that the king's heart is like water in your hand, and that you will guide it where you will. We pray that you would be at work in the hearts of our leaders. Lord, I also thank you for this body of believers here at Grace Community Church. I thank you for the love that's on display here among us, and I pray that this love would continue to bring a unity that only you can foster. These are hard times, and so I pray that you would knit us closer together through the challenges. Strengthen us as we encourage and support each other. Cause us to move beyond superficial relationships and engage one another in Christian fellowship. Grow us in your image. Cause us to be a church that honors and glorifies you in all that we do. Lord, we need you, and we desire to serve you alone. Now, as Pastor Ross brings a message for us, I thank you for his preparation and pray that you would bless him. Quiet our hearts and remove all distractions Soften our hearts to hear from you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, we know how great.
Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. This morning we are going to give our attention to verses 19 to 24. I don't know about you, but it's my common experience. I can hardly ever complete one of my household projects without something getting in the way. Some unexpected wrong turn, or running into a problem of some kind unexpected. A couple of weeks ago, I was attempting to install one of those camera floodlights that are motion activated out on above my garage. And the wires were already there. There had been a light there before, so how hard could it be? And, you know, I try one, okay, I need some other parts. So I go to Menards and fill up my bag with everything conceivable I might need and come home so I can pick up out of that pile the things I need. And I go ahead and start putting the light onto the top of the garage and attached it, got it fixed there, wired it up, flipped the switch, and it didn't work. Something was going on, but it wasn't right. So I called the company, talked to them, sent emails. They finally decided, oh, it's just defective, take it back. Okay, I take it back. But I began to notice something else then thereafter. The lights on either side of the outside of my garage weren't working either. They'd always been working up to that point. I studied the situation. I went to YouTube, my good resource center, and started watching videos and got more confused. So I decided I'd have to bother Steve, my electrician, who says, I'll leave the preaching to you if you'll leave the electricity to me. So I called Steve, and Steve came out and began looking over the situation, and he was puzzled as well until he asked me some questions. And he said, did you have like a photo cell up there on the outside? Oh, yeah, I think that's what I pulled down when I took all those parts away. Oh, well, that explains. It's wired in such a way that the photo cell will complete the circuit. If you took it off, it's not going to complete the circuit. And so I said, oh. And Steve said, just let me take care of it. And in 5 minutes, those exterior lights are working again. It's amazing what a little helpful information can do to clear up confusion. And this morning in Galatians, we are going to lay hold of some knowledge here that helps clear up the confusion about the law given through Moses. When we realize what Paul explains here, things began to fall into place. And so let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19, reading from there on down to 24. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Our Father, we're grateful to this word of explanation today, because it's obvious that we need to understand the place of the law. And it's obvious that we need to understand that so we can understand important matters like sin and promise. And we can understand the importance of the coming of Christ. And so we pray that you'd grant us understanding that we lack today. And as we seek to explain some passages that might be puzzling on the first reading, pray that
explanation will clear things up and give us a solid grasp of the gospel that you so gloriously have given us, that is our hope today as we come to you. Lord, feed our souls with your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul asks this question, why the law? Why did he ask that question? Well, because he's been explaining for over three chapters now that the law was not given to show us how we can get right with God, which was a message that the Galatians were hearing, not from Paul, but from those who came behind him. When Paul came and preached the gospel, and they believed in Jesus, and then Paul left, and these churches were being established and growing, and other teachers came and said, well, now believing in Jesus is a good thing. There's nothing, we're not going to complain about that. But if you really want to be right with God, you need to become Jewish. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. Paul is writing back to them to say, no, 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 no. That's not what the law was for. And so in all of his efforts to show that, that the law is not applicable to them and it's not applicable anymore, then, well, it raises the question, why the law? And Paul would say in these verses this morning, here's why the law. And he's got several things to say. And I want you to see this morning the purpose of the law in regard to these three distinct items. The purpose of the law in regard to sin, the purpose of the law in regard to the promise, and the purpose of the law in regard to Christ himself. Each of these things is noted in verse 19 and then teased out in the verses that follow. But let's start, first of all, with the purpose of the law in regard to sin. Why then the law? Answer. It was added because of transgressions. We get a very good idea of what Paul means about because of transgressions by looking at other scripture texts and also by considering the words that he uses right here in this one. Let's start with this word, transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. This term refers to a particular category of sin. It means to step over the boundary. It's as if a boundary has been placed up, and a transgression is when you reach the boundary and you just keep on going. You see there's an end to where you should stop, but you continue. It implies then breaking of a law or disobedience to a particular command. Well, that's what happened with the very first sin. Adam had received a command from God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Along with Eve, though, he disregarded and went over the boundary. He acted against God's commandment, thus committing transgression. Sinning without the law is still sinning. And Paul talks about a lot of that. It went on from Adam all the way to Moses, sinning without the law. Between Adam and Moses, sin was in the world, but it wasn't considered transgression because the law had not been given. The way back into the garden had been shielded so that no one could get in and break the law that God had given not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But sin filled the world, and God judged the world because of its sin through the flood. But those sins were not like Adam's sin, that it was a transgression. But they were still sins, still iniquity, still evil. So the law was added to increase awareness of sin through committing not just sin, but transgression, stepping over a clearly marked boundary, hearing and knowing a command of God and yet disregarding, just as Adam and Eve had done in the garden. Let's think about this for illustration purposes. When children irritate one another, they will often retaliate by hitting, kicking, biting, usually a brother or a sister. And without any qualms, they just haul off and do it. And they have no shame in it either. Usually, at least the first time they do it, it's not right. It's sin. In essence, they are committing murder, hate, hostility towards the other person. But they do not know the law, and they feel no shame for their sin. But it all changes when a parent steps in and scolds the child and instructs them not to do that ever again. Sin in their heart came out in their retaliation, but they did not count it as sin because they weren't aware of the law. But the parent makes them aware of the law. And when they command the child not to do that again, in effect, the law has been given. And now, when they assault their brother or sister, they will not only be sinning, they will be transgressing the law of the parent. And their awareness of their sin will increase. And whereas the first time they hit with no shame, now if mama or daddy is in the room, as soon as they do it, they begin to be fearful and aware that what they did is wrong. Well, this is also the effect of God's giving the law. It amplifies the wrong of sin by making it transgression. And Paul describes his realization himself of the sin of covetousness, because the law says you shall not covet. He says, I would not have known that coveting is a sin, but I read in the law, it said you should not covet, and all of a sudden, all I want to do is covet. But the law is what was there helping me see that it was wrong. Now, coveting would be sinful without the law, but it's a transgression with the law. And he's coveting not only as a sin then, but as a transgression. And so his awareness of this sin and its wrong is increased and amplified. Now, in addition, the giving of the law results not only in an increase then in our awareness of sin, but also, obviously, in the amount of sins that we commit. When there's a law, and when there are more laws, and God gives more commands, then there is the increased frequency of our breaking of those commands. And so transgressions increase. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul writes that the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, some people argue that the law came in to help curb people's bad behavior. But Paul says otherwise. God gave the law to increase the trespass. Think of the many aspects of God's law which, apart from the command of God, would not be sin. There are some things God commanded in the law that if you never did them before you got the law, you wouldn't be sinning. But they became sin when he brought the law. Well, let's think of an example. Observing the Passover. Before that, the time of the giving of the law, would it have been wrong to not observe the Passover? There had not been a Passover. There had not been a command from God to have a Passover celebration. But in the law, God gave all kinds of directives as to the fact that it should be observed and how it should be observed. And so now, if you don't observe the Passover, you never did it before, but now if you don't do it, it's sinful, and it's a transgression because God gave the command. So until God gave this command, there was all kinds of things that now become sinful that weren't sinful before he gave the commands. And they're transgressions. It's similar to, let's see, something we can relate to, making up one's bed. Is it a sin to not make up your bed? Well, that depends. In and of itself, I would argue, it is not a sin not to make up one's bed. However, if you go back to the child and parent realm, and if a mother tells her child to make up their bed, she is giving a command, and she is giving a law. And now, what otherwise would not be a sin, not making up one's bed, becomes a sin if one does not do it. Specifically, the child who refuses to obey is now transgressing the command of the mother. Before the command, there were fewer sins. But now, with the command, there are more sins. So it is with God and His law. The addition of the law increased the trespass. It multiplied the number of transgressions and sins. So instead of a decrease in the amount of sin, the law functions to multiply the amount of sin. So then the law increases our culpability, our guilt, by leading to an increase in the number of the sins we commit and the ways in which we sin and transgress against God. And you were thinking, it's hard enough. Why did God do that? What does all this increasing of sin and trespass accomplish? Well, first, of course, and we've already said it, but let's say it again, the law increases our awareness of sin. By increasing the number of sins, it increases the awareness of the magnitude of the multitude of those sins. It makes us cognizant that we sin and that we do so in a myriad of ways. We can't begin to count them. It's true, the scripture says that, you know, if you've broken one of God's laws, then you're guilty of it all. But still, the law came in to increase the trespass so that we see it is not just one. We have sinned as many times as there are stars in the heavens. And so though we are born in sin, we already sin, it's a matter of fact, we simply do not take it into account the way we do when the law comes and increases our awareness. And by increasing the number of laws there are to obey and the number of times that we actually fail to keep the law of God. The law was never given so that we could think of ourselves as good people. And yet how many people try to do that very thing because they fail to look honestly at it? But the law was never given so we could think of ourselves as a good person. It was meant to keep us from hiding and from escaping from the ugly truth that our hearts are dark and stained and corrupt and polluted, and that we have a debt towards God, the judge, that we could never pay. Not only are not any one of us good persons, as Paul said in Romans 3, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Liars, blasphemers, adulterers, covetous, murderers, idolaters, disrespecters of God, disobedient to parents, thieves. This is who we are from the heart, and the law helps us see it. We have no excuse. In fact, that's another thing that Paul says. All things that are written in the law, it comes so that human beings are speechless before God. We have nothing, we have no excuse. It's just like one mess up. Multitudes upon multitudes, but every single day. So, the law helps us by hurting us. And by hurting us, it helps us. It helps us see ourselves for who we are. Because we are that, but the law helps us see it. It increases our awareness of sin. We begin to see that there's not just one spot on our garment, but it is a garment full of spots. Notice the strong words, though, that Paul uses to describe the situation of the one who transgresses the law. If you look to verse 22, you see the word imprisoned. The terms used in other translations include shut up, confined, locked, and bound. Says John MacArthur, the word here is a strong term meaning to lock up securely, to enclose on all sides with no way of escape. Then if you look to verse 23 in the English Standard Version, you see the word captive. We are imprisoned by the law. We are held captive underneath the law. Biblically, in our minds, those words, this word of captivity takes us back for sure to the captivity that was experienced by the Israelites under the dominion of Pharaoh, his tyranny. He was squeezing the life out of the Israelites one day after another and was determined not to let them go. They were in misery under the heavy load they bore, and it was too much for them. Remember how Pharaoh increased their workload when his demand for, not only are you going to continue to produce the bricks, but you need to go out and get the straw as well. And I'm not going to allow any lowering of expectations in the resulting number of bricks that you put out all the time. So the effort to leave only increased the thumb hold that Pharaoh had upon the people. They were imprisoned. They were held captive. And every time you hear Moses going to Pharaoh to let my people go, you can think of yourself in your bondage of sin, thinking there's got to be a way out. And yet, everywhere you look under the bondage, there's no way out. This is the law. It demands more than we can do, and it calls for our punishment for failing to do it. We're held captive. We are imprisoned. We are locked away in a prison from which the law offers no escape. Let me go! Ha ha. Try that. Try really hard. Keep trying. Keep trying. I can't get out. Keep trying. I'm miserable. There's a heavy weight upon me. That is what the law does. There's no hope in the law. There's no hope in any law. It can give no life. So it is that Paul declares in verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But there is no law that can do anything for us other than call for our condemnation. It can only keep us under its tyranny and hostility. The problem is not the law, the problem is us. But the law shows us who we are and that we cannot change our situation. It cannot help the one who has broken it. It is incapable of giving life. So what's the conclusion? Well, thus far, this is the conclusion. Don't put any hope in the law. Don't put any hope in the law or works of the law. I can hear Paul saying to the Galatians, do not listen to those who are offering hope for you, hope for your right standing with God in the law. See, it cannot help you turn away. But you and me, brothers and sisters, we too need to hear this message and get off the treadmill of trying to keep the law in order to try and please God, in order to try and draw near God. Every time you resort to depending on your performance to please God, you are depending on you. And that is antithetical to the way out of this prison. The law condemns you. So the law can't help your standing. It cannot improve your communion with God. It can't entice God to listen to your prayers. God, see what I did today? Oh, okay, I'll listen to you today. It can't translate into a better life. Because what the law does is it tightens the prison doors more and more and more with every single sin. Holds you captive. It will not help you because it cannot help you. Its only good purpose is to put a mirror up before you and show you that you are a very bad person in a very bad situation. That you are not a good person and that you can never hope in what you can do. And it will make you miserable. It will demand more than you are capable of producing, and it will condemn you for it. So quit looking to it. So that's what the law does in regard to sin. Let's turn, though, next to the purpose of the law in regard to the promise. The promise. Paul points to a number of aspects of the law which have regard to God's promise. Now remember, the promise we're talking about is that God would bless Abraham and his descendants and make him a great nation. Through his offspring, we know to be Jesus. And so we're talking about the gospel promise. The promise of the gospel of eternal life in Christ Jesus that is gained through faith according to God's promise. And it is just like, it is in flow of the promise God made to Abraham. And just like Abraham, when we believe God, it is credited to us and counted to us as righteousness. So this is a promise to be appropriated by faith alone and not by works. Not by laws, not by rules. Adding works destroys the promissory aspect of God's provision, which is meant to be gift. So I'm going to show you several facets of the law which point to its purpose in regard to the promise of God. But overall, the purpose is this. The law was given by God to magnify the glory of the promise. The law was given so we would have a better grasp, a deeper appreciation of the beauty and glory of God's promise. You see, when you have nothing to compare something to, you might not appreciate its full majesty. I'm sure that if you've ever been to a jewelry store, that you have noticed how the diamonds sparkle like they don't sparkle anywhere else, and like the gold shines there like they doesn't shine quite the same anywhere else. They are all as you've never seen them before, and it's because the marketers of jewelry know how to display their goods. And they put their goods against a contrasting background. And against the background, and because of the shining lights upon them, the brilliance can take you away. The contrast magnifies and accentuates the distinctive and captivating beauty of the jewels. Well, God's giving of the law operates like the velvet background behind jewelry to help us see the superior glory of the promise. Same thing if you never went down south. You'd think you have good weather in Wisconsin. But when you have something to compare it to, yeah. The law reflects, though, the superior glory of the promise. In the first place, in view of the way in which it was given. So what are these distinctions? Well, let's think. Here's one distinction. The way in which it was given. The promise versus the law. See, Paul talks about how the law came in verses 19 to 20. He says, and this may sound a little confusing, and I think it is until you stop and think. But it says, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay. Well, the important emphasis of these words of explanation is not easily discernible, but with a bit of explanation, I think it becomes clear that the law was put in place through angels is not immediately clear to us as we read Exodus 20 and how God gave the law to Moses on Sinai, yet there are several New Testament texts all which highlight the fact that angels were involved in the delivering of the law and speaking it to the people. That's in Acts and Hebrews. And Moses himself was obviously an intermediary between God and the people. In fact, the people wanted Moses, you just speak to us, because they couldn't stand the voice of God. It was so convicting and so revealing about themselves. So the involvement of an intermediary, as Paul says, implies more than one. Obviously. What's his point? Well, the Mosaic covenant was dependent not just on one, but more than one. It was dependent upon God and the people. And the fact that it was delivered through an intermediary both speaks of, you know, a distance proximity from God, but also on the necessity of both parties having to hold up their side in order for the covenant blessings to be realized. So in other words, all that he says about the Mosaic covenant here implies that there's two parties involved here. If either fail, then the whole thing fails. But God is one. So the stark contrast between the law and the promise is that the law depended on more than one party, emphasized by the fact that it was mediated. Meanwhile, what about the promise? How many people does the promise depend upon? One, the one who makes the promise. God is one. God made the promise to Abraham. And so the God that made that promise is the one on whom it depends. It doesn't depend on God and Abraham. It depends on God. And so here we have highlighted the distinction between the law of Moses and the promise given to Abraham. With Abraham, was there an intermediary? God gave the promise directly to Abraham. God is one. And so there's no middleman here. So the promise is evidenced to be more majestic because in contrast to the Mosaic covenant, it was given directly to Abraham and it was a promise independent of Abraham's ability to meet any conditions. So there is a superior glory to the promise because of the way in which it was given. A second point of contrast is that the law was always meant only to be temporary, and only to be temporary in support of the fulfillment of the promise. Paul states this in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law came 430 years after the promise, and it would only be in effect temporarily. The temporal nature of the law is emphasized again down in verse 25, which says that now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian of the law. So, wow, the promise is eternal while the law is temporary. And then the law is a support to the promise. So Paul entertains this question of whether the law is contrary to the promises of God. And certainly not, he answers. These two are not in opposition. That is to say that the law is complementary to the promise. But the promise, being the main thing, can only be helped or undergirded by the Mosaic law. And thus it outshines it, because the Mosaic law is just something that comes along in the process of the promises being fulfilled. So the law serves the promise, but it's not the other way around. The promise does not serve the law, which undoubtedly those teachers that were coming to Galatia, that's exactly what they were saying. God gave the promise, and then God gave the law to help fulfill the promise. But the law then becomes the thing that you do. It takes over the promise in their teaching. But Paul is saying, look, the law doesn't take over the promise. The law is temporary. It has a temporary place in the fulfillment of the promise, and it goes away. The Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, that's what we call them then, the Mosaic covenant referring to the law of Moses, the Abrahamic covenant referring to the promise of God, these are not equal. And so when you put these side by side, it demonstrates the superiority and the superior beauty and glory by far of God's promise covenant to Abraham. And you see that because you compare it. It stands out like a diamond against black velvet. To use the words of J.V. Fesco, commentator, he wrote, "The Abrahamic covenant included the unchanging and irrevocable divine promise that comes directly from God through Christ and saves the people of God. The Mosaic covenant was revocable, mediated through angels and Moses, and powerless to save." So why the law? The purpose of the law in regard to the promise is to display its superior beauty and glory and to serve the purpose of the promise. Well, how is this purpose accomplished? Oh, that's our next point, in Christ, in directing us to Christ. So let's look at the purpose of the law in regard to Christ. In short, the purpose of the law in regard to Christ was to point people to Him. He is the ultimate one to whom the promise is made. And he's the only one who's ever kept the law. But how does the law accomplish this purpose? Well, we've already seen how the law increases our awareness of the multitude and magnitude of our sins, and that we've broken the law of the very one before whom we will stand as judge. And in this way, the law what? Imprisons us so that we are at a loss to look to ourselves for any hope of escape. The prison is shut tightly. We are enclosed in a maximum security fortress. It is more foreboding than Alcatraz ever hoped to be. Shackles wrap around our wrists and ankles. Doors and gates are barred. Left to ourselves, we will never escape. And yet, the burden grows heavier every day, and the air thickens with guilt and shame being stored up so as to suffocate us. And yet we live with the weighty burden upon our backs. The law, like Pharaoh, holds us in its grip with a tyrannical hopelessness. We are led to long for and hope against hope for release by some miraculous means. Feeling the weight of shame and guilt by God's grace, and in is God's grace, we might in desperation cry out along with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's what the law is supposed to do. Help! Is there any help? Paul, back here in Galatians, uses the word guardian. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The various translations use other terms, including like chaperone, guide, tutor, schoolmaster, pedagogue. Well, the Greek word refers to a person, usually a household slave, who was in charge of the household's children until they reached a designated age, usually somewhere in their teens. The guardian was like a nanny or a babysitter who would watch over the children and teach them morals and manners. And when the appointed time came, the child was ready to be on his own. He or she was no longer under the guardian. Their usefulness and purpose was past. So it is, says Paul, with the law. It was our guardian until Christ came. That is, the law was in place to guide us to Christ, to bring us to the point of desperation, crying for help, and to see Him standing there saying, "I will." Now that He has come, the time of the law is over. It's performed its function. It showed us ourselves. It led us to cry out, "Who will save me?" It prepared us to see the only answer to that cry, to the "Who will save me?" is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one, the only one to keep the law of God. And in perfect righteousness, He died and suffered as though He had broken the law. He bore the curse that was due us, so who shall deliver me from this prison of my sin and inability? No one. Except Jesus. The reason for the law in regard to Christ is to show me the only one who has kept it. It is to put me in such a dark place of hopelessness due to my sin and transgression and shame and guilt that I will gladly, firmly, and surely trust in Christ to be delivered. And as I do, the law has no hold on me anymore. The law does not pertain to my justification. The law promise, the promise that has been made to Abraham, has not been threatened or replaced or disputed by the law. The law has magnified the promise. It has pointed us to Christ. It has fulfilled its purpose. The time for the guardian is behind us if we are in Him. Well, I'm the oldest of three children, and my parents didn't go out very often when we were little. But when they did, we really didn't mind that much because we had a babysitter. And the babysitters that my parents got were special. You see, my parents were leaders in a campus ministry at Clemson University, because we lived at Clemson at the time. And they knew a lot of girls that were in the campus ministry, and they would have those college girls, those nice college girls, come. And what third or fourth grade boy didn't get excited to have someone come over and spend some time with he and his brother and sister? And so, you know, babysitters were not bad news for us. And they watched over us and hung out with us. They even did some things that we have lots of stories to talk about, but I can't divulge all that right here today. But eventually the day came when my parents said to me, "Ross, you're old enough and responsible enough that we don't need to call a babysitter anymore." Oh, too bad. And they never did. Babysitters were no longer necessary. As Paul says, now that faith in Christ has come, and this babysitter of the law is nothing like this babysitter that I had. No fun at all. But now, we are no longer under a guardian. It is true in terms of history, the history of salvation. Now that Christ has come, the Mosaic law is obsolete for everybody. It's obsolete for looking at. It served its purpose. It pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled it all. We do not need a guardian anymore. The purpose of the law is now past. So we surely do not need to go back to it. No more need for circumcision. No more need for feasts and temples. No more need for the temple. Jesus is our temple. The law had a purpose. Through the law, we appreciate far better the need for Christ and the work of Christ. But Christ is all in all. Now let's sum up what we've learned this morning about the purpose. I'm just going to quote J.V. Fisco again. He said, "The covenant that God made through Moses was temporary, and it was made indirectly to Israel through the mediation of angels and Moses. Paul's chief point in contrasting the two covenants is to show that if salvation came through the obedience to the law, then it would nullify and void the promise that God made to Abraham. However, the law was never intended to give life. Rather, it was added because of transgressions. It was added to reveal sin, thereby increasing the awareness of guiltiness. This way, salvation was and always has been through the promise. The two covenants, however, were not opposed to one another, but rather worked in tandem. The Mosaic covenant was intended to drive Israel to Christ, the one in whom the covenant promise to Abraham is fulfilled." That sums it up. And I will close with a few things for us to take away and employ in our thinking, understanding, and living. First, we need to be careful how we apply the Old Testament scripture to our setting today. The scripture moves ever forward from creation to sin to promise to law to Christ and then Christ's return. While the promise endures, the law given through Moses was temporary. The Mosaic law is not binding on believers today. Not the food laws, not circumcision, not the sacrifices, not even the Sabbath, which was the sign of the covenant, and not tithing. You hear that? A Baptistic person to say that? Well, you know, we need to look honestly at what the scripture says. As a whole, it is in the past. Now, what does that? Does that mean that we should not observe the Lord's Day? It does not mean that we should not observe the Lord's Day. It does not mean that there's no need to give to the Lord's work at least 10% of what has been entrusted to us. It doesn't mean that we should feel free to violate the moral character reinforced by the law. It means that we are not under a slavish taskmaster. Our guardian, so to speak, has told us to do things that now we don't have to do anymore, but some of the things that it told are good ideas for at least going in the right direction. Not because it's the law, but because it is right and godly. We don't do them because the law says to do them. We do what we do by the Spirit of God and out of a heart into which God has written His law to obey out of faith and love for the one who's delivered us out of His body of death. Thanks be to God. For example, if we can give more than a tithe, then why not? So let's be careful to understand the Bible biblically. But second, We need to understand that rules do not make people better. Right? Why was the law given? So people would be better. Help them get to heaven. No, it's to show them they can't and make them worse. That's why it was given. Because the worse you are, the more you'll see how bad you are. Rules do not make people better. Rules do not reform the heart. Rules expose what is in the heart. If you do not like something, a rule cannot make you like it. Sinful hearts despise righteousness, and rules can't change their inner desires. Well, at Thanksgiving, I made a carrot souffle. It works out to something a lot like mashed sweet potatoes. And it's, you know, so, but it's orange, and I guess for Titus it was odd, so some was on his plate and he wasn't eating it. Well, I didn't make him eat it. I said, just lick it. And, okay, he licked it. And it took him a few minutes because he didn't want to have his pride squashed, but he eventually said, I like it. And not only did he eat his, he went over to Becca and got hers off her plate and was proceeding to eat it too. Rules don't change the heart. But a heart changed will love things it would never have loved by its nature. And a taste and see that the Lord is good. So don't just rejoice when and because people follow the rules. Hey, they're doing good. They're living a good life. They may be as lost as they can be. Rejoice not when people follow rules. Rejoice when they love Jesus and they have believed in Him and are taking His message to other people so that they too might have the joy, that they too might taste the joy that Jesus is to the desperate, law-imprisoned sinner. Finally, although the law does not apply to Christians, it's a very helpful tool for exposing the nature of sinners. Use it liberally. I wouldn't say that about anything else. Use it liberally, generously. Bring God's law to the attention of the world so they will realize why Jesus came. Don't tell the world Jesus wants to fill you up and make your life a better thing. Oh, is that true? But they don't understand that. They think a better life is more stuff, more peace, more happiness, and more ease in this world. And Jesus didn't necessarily come to bring that. He came to bring us to a new world where He's King. And the first step to trusting Him is coming to that point that Paul came. And that you've come, if you believe in Jesus, where you said, wretched man or woman, that I am. Who will free me? Not what will free me, because rules and laws won't free you. Who? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the law? Because of transgressions. To show us our guilt and reveal our need that only Christ can meet, according to the promise that God made to Abraham, so that we may be justified before God in Christ alone, through faith alone. Are you believing in Him today? Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for clearing up the confusion for us today through Paul about why the law. And Lord, help us not to turn to it to help us, because we see in this text, it can't. But Lord, turn every eye and every heart in this place today to Jesus, the only one who can, and the one who will free everyone who looks upon Him in faith to be freed from the prison of our own sin. Lord, thank You for freeing so many of us. And in light of that freedom, oh, let us live not to obey rules, but let us live to please the one who loved us and sent his son to die for us. In his name we pray. Amen.